I thought today I would do part two of my two-part series on rocks. Did you love part one?
Yeah.
Oh, let's quiz you now. What were those five things I brought up? Well, that's all right. I decided to give a little review I did not expect you to remember. And so I thought I'd give a little review on the part one that we had some time ago. I told you that initially that I was going to be talking about real rocks, not spiritualized rocks, just real rocks. The rocks we've come to know and love as those things that get in our shoes and sometimes we stumble over and sometimes fall off a cliff and land in the road and things like that cause problems. First of all, I talked about memorial stones. And I talked, first of all, I brought up in Exodus chapter 28, if you remember the high priest's uniform, if you will, he had, among other things, he had an ephod that had shoulder rocks, a rock on each shoulder, with six names engraved in each of those rocks. And Scripture says that those were to be a memorial before the Lord and borne on the shoulders of the high priest. And then also part of his uniform was a breastplate that had 12 stones with the 12 tribes on it. And Scripture says that they were also a memorial before the Lord over his heart, so that the high priest would be bearing the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. Then I also brought you to Joshua chapter 4, after the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan. And remember, before the waters came back, the Lord said, go out in the middle, get 12 stones, bring them here on the shore, stack them up, and there'll be a memorial there so that when your children come years from now and say, what are those 12 rocks there? What's that pile of rocks for? You can remind them that they were because the Lord saved Israel by drying up the Jordan when they crossed over. So they would be a memorial stone. They would be memorial stones. And I also said that we don't need memorial stones because we have the Lord's Supper. So we are brought constantly before the Lord's, we remember him constantly as he asked us to do because we gather together to break the bread and the cup. Then I brought up witness stones. In Joshua 24, when Joshua was telling the children of Israel about the law, and remember, the Israelites often did this. They'd often say things like, we will do whatever the Lord says. And so Joshua said, okay, see this rock right here? This rock has heard you and is a witness and will be a witness for you and against you if you choose to disobey the Lord. Because this rock, he even says, this rock heard what you said. It heard what I said. This rock is going to be a witness. And so you better watch out. And of course, as normal people do, they rebelled against the Lord. And that rock, wherever it is today, could still be a witness about their disobedience. And I said, we don't have a witness stone, but we have the Holy Spirit because it can convict us and is supportive to us of God's promise. So we have a better thing than a witness rock. Then I brought up worship stones. And if you recall, the Lord said that if you build an altar, and that came out of Exodus 20, he says, if you build an altar, take normal stones. He said, you can build an altar out of regular stones. Don't touch them. Don't use a tool against them. And he even went so far to say, as if you use a tool against them, you've defiled my altar. And I thought the lesson there was that the Lord was pretty good, pretty happy with his own rocks. And if you built an altar, he said, my rocks are just fine. You build an altar just with my rocks. Don't you touch them. You touch them, you mess them up. But then I brought you to 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, and 7, where the building of the temple seemed to be just the opposite of that, because the temple was built with stones that were tooled and fashioned and formed according to God's plan. And I said, well, that seems like it's an odd thing. First God says, don't touch a rock with a tool, you defile it. And then he says, build this temple, and all my rocks are going to be cut and quarried perfectly. And I said, and I didn't know if this is true or not, but I said that perhaps the reason it looked like there was a difference there is because if we try to create our own salvation, or we try to take God's salvation and fashion it and make it a little better, he says, that won't do. My salvation is mine alone. Don't you touch it. I do the salvation. You have no part in it. And yet, when we think of the temple, we think of the work of the Lord, he was tooled in a sense. He was worked. He was the work of God in building the temple. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later when we get into the spiritual stones, the living stones, where it says that we are part of that temple that we are made. So I said I didn't think there was any kind of a disagreement in the two passages. Then we talked about hiding stones in Exodus 33. Does that sound awful loud or awful weird to you? Okay. In Exodus 33, there's the passage where Moses was hidden by God. And then in Revelation chapter 6, it's where people were trying to hide from God by saying to the mountains, fall on us. And I said that we had no need to be either hidden by God nor to hide from him, because his righteousness was put upon us. And so we don't need to have to either be hidden by him or to try to hide from him. And then the last thing I brought up was the personal stone that talks about, that comes up in Revelation chapter 2. And it says that we'll have a personalized name that's given to us. Each one will have his own name. And I thought it might be, it shows the uniqueness of God's gift to us. We're all saved the same way, and yet we're all saved completely different. Each one of us is saved. The Lord uses a different method, it seems to me. The actual salvation is all the same, but it seems to be unique the way he treats us. And you know that. You can see that when people tell their testimonies. It's not the same testimony. I don't know if I've ever heard of two testimonies that are alike. And in that sense, I thought that might be a good example of that personal stone. So that's a quick review. No tests. That's just it. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to start with glitzy stones. Glitzy stones. I have all the passages here, so if I go too fast, I didn't want to try to be flipping around, so I put all my verses in here too. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. If you were Elijah, and you said, the Lord said, "The Lord is about to pass by," what would you think? I don't know what he thought, but I would relate it to what I think today. If someone said, "The president is going to go by, the queen is going to go by, the pope is going to go by, the Oscar, the people who just won the Oscars are going to go by," you would have this impression that a great person is getting ready to go by, so there must be a huge fanfare that would be prepared, and it's not just going to be a person walking by, it's going to be glitzy. I mean, when you think of, I don't watch the Oscars because I think the movie stars have more than enough self-righteousness, self-impression, self-grandeur, self-reward. Self is a pretty big word, and I'm sure there are some of the actors that are not, but I don't watch it, but the pieces that I've seen on the news, there's always that glitz. There are hundreds of photographers. There's crowds of people. The TV watches them. Everybody has to watch them because it's a big thing. The same thing with the Super Bowl. It's a big deal. I mean, there's a pregame show, there's a mid-game show, there's a postgame show. It's just extravaganza. So if that's what people do when they're trying to impress themselves or others, what would you think of when the Lord says, "Get ready, I'm about to pass by"? You would probably think just like what happened here. I mean, a wind came and tore the mountain apart and split the rocks. That's pretty impressive. But Scripture says the Lord wasn't in it. And then an earthquake came by, but he wasn't in that. And a fire came by. But where was he? He was in that still, small whisper. And I think to me, that's the lesson the Lord is giving not only Elijah, but us too. He does not need glitz. He is self-existent. He doesn't need to impress us. He does impress us. I mean, look at his creation. We talked about that this morning. But he is a God that does not need to do fantastic things to impress. If you notice that when Elijah, it says that he saw all these three things, but after the gentle whisper, it says he covered his face with the cloak. It seems to me that it wasn't what impressed him with all the noise and the hoopla and rocks getting ripped apart. What impressed him was that little quiet whisper, and he covered his face. And that to me was the lesson of the glitzy rocks. Our Lord doesn't need to be glitzy to be impressive. He's impressive on his own. 1 Samuel 17. David's rocks. Now, we aren't going to go real deep into this because Jerry, of course, just spoke on this not too long ago, and of course it's a story we know, but I don't know how much time people spend on the rocks because the rocks are pretty important in this story. And we're going to talk about David's rocks. I'm going to only hit and miss a few verses here. So 1 Samuel 17:4. In fact, let's just jump down to 33, because you know the background. David has been brought to Saul, and David's been opening his big mouth in a sense, and his brothers think he's bragging. So he comes to Saul now, in 33 rather, and or 34, and David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and I took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Jump down to 40. "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch he had, and a sling in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine." And we know the conversation they had. Verse 46, this is Dave finishing up. I'm familiar to him that I call Dave. That's what, when I'm in heaven, I just say, "How you doing, Dave?" I don't plan on saying David, King David. I just say, "How you doing, Dave?" Verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air and the wild beast of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Verse 49. Well, actually, verse 48. "So it was when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth." Think of David's attitude. Remember, this is a kid. This is not, Saul has said, "You're not a tried warrior, you're a youth." And this guy's been a warrior from his youth. This is an adult, a seasoned veteran. This is not only a seasoned veteran, but he's a big guy. And you're a little squirt. And so you're going to go after this guy. But remember what David said. He made two statements that I thought were pretty impressive. One was in the past tense. He said, "The Lord delivered me from the beasts." One was in the future tense. "The Lord will deliver me from this Philistine." He is just as confident of what has occurred in the past as what is about to happen. I mean, this is a boy of tremendous faith. He would have been impressive to me if he had been a warrior. If this had been Saul, and Saul had this kind of faith, I would have been impressed. Even with a warrior like Saul, to say, "The Lord has delivered me, and he will deliver me." But if you remember, the whole army of Israel was in fear of this man. And here's this kid. I wish we knew how old he was, but he's a kid. His brothers don't think much of him. They think he's just a little annoying kid trying to brag. But here's this kid who's willing to go after this incredibly large man who's a warrior, and he's willing to trust in the Lord. I also think it's pretty impressive, and Jerry brought this forward, I think, he ran toward the man. The man also had an armor bearer, so right there, it's 2-1 against him. 2 soldiers, one being massive, against his kid. And he's running toward them. He's not sneaking around. I would be running the other way. He's running toward them. And behind them, of course, is the whole Philistine army. And David's running toward them. Let me digress here a minute. Let's talk about military history. I like military history. During World War II, most of the bombs that were dropped, and maybe all of them were, they're called dumb bombs. They're dumb bombs because they're basically a hunk of metal with an explosive, and you drop them from a plane, and you hope it hits its target. When you drop it from the plane, it's affected by everything you can imagine. It is affected by the speed of the plane, the altitude of the plane, the barometric pressure, the temperature of the air, the humidity. It's affected by the winds, and of course, as the bomb's dropping, the wind's changing all the time, both in direction and speed. It's also affected by imperfections in the case of the bomb. And if the target's moving, there's even more problems there. So you drop the bomb and you just hope it hits. Or what they often would do is they drop hundreds of bombs and hope that some of them hit the target. They were called dumb bombs because once they left the plane, they were on their own. There's nothing that altered them except everything else around them. They had no control over themselves. They couldn't adjust. Even if the bomb knew it was going off target, it would just keep on going and miss. Then comes, it may not have been the first Gulf War, but it probably was the first Gulf War. One of those, if you remember, we saw lots of footage on the news every night of those smart bombs that were going right through windows, right through doors, right into a building. And they were smart bombs because they could adjust themselves as they fell. Some of them had their own radar. Some of them had infrared eyeballs. Some had, they had other means of determining where they were, making adjustments with their fins. And they were called smart bombs because they would adjust. They weren't controlled by the winds and the air about them. If you think about David's stones, they were dumb bombs. I mean, David was surely skilled somewhat in his abilities, but remember, he did not say, "I killed the lion and I killed the bear." He said, "The Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered the bears and the lions into my hand, and the Lord will deliver this Philistine." So if you think of it, David didn't trust his own ability. He didn't say, "I'm a skilled slinger. I'm going to do this because I'm that good." He just said, "The Lord will deliver it." And so when David took that dumb stone and slung it, the Lord turned it into a smart bomb. And the Lord guided that little rock into Goliath's head, as David said he would. Now, I think the lesson that I get from that, not only just the fact that the Lord was in control and the Lord was the one that David gave glory to and not himself, there's some other things that I kept thinking about those rocks. I thought about us being Christians. I thought, in a sense, we're like, if you think of all those rocks in the brook as all of us Christians, some of those rocks stayed in the brook. Five of those rocks went into his little bag, and one of those rocks killed the giant. And in a sense, we're kind of like that when we live our lives. The Lord has some of us live relatively quiet lives as Christians. I mean, I'm not saying that we are ignoring Him. I mean, we may be witnessing to our friends and family, but we have kind of a quiet Christian life doing what the Lord has us. He doesn't have us doing anything spectacular in a sense. And so we're like the rocks that were left behind in the brook. And then some of us, the Lord has do things that are a little more impressive, and we're like the five box put in the bag. We have a little more that He gives us to work, a little more activity, and then some of us may be giant killers. But we don't get to pick. We don't say, "You know, I want to be the giant killer." We may end up being the rock in the brook doing just something quiet that the Lord has us to do. We may be the rock in the bag ready to be used of the Lord, and just kind of on standby to see if He will use us, or we may be the rock in the sling that He turns into the smart bomb to kill the giant. But whatever we do, we should always remember that the rocks were all helpless and dead. None of those rocks None of those five rocks said, you know what, I want to be in the bag, and jumped in his bag. And then of the five, none of them said, I want to be the one who kills the giant, and jumped into his sling. They were all controlled by somebody else, by David in this case, when he picked those rocks up and when he put the one in the sling. And so even if we are in such a way that we are the giant killers, we should always remember that it's not us that's doing the killing, that it's the Lord that's doing the killing. And I think the verse that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 1:26. And you will know this verse quite well. For you see, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring with nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The rock that killed Goliath should not walk around and be impressed with its abilities. It should not say, I'm the one, of all the rocks in the brook and the five in the bag, I'm the one that killed the giant. The Lord here, as far as an application to us, says that not many wise, not many noble, and not many mighty are chosen. And the reason is because otherwise we would start to brag. If we were that rock and we said, I did it all by myself, wouldn't, of all the other rocks, you be the one bragging, saying, I killed the giant? But the Lord says we shouldn't do that and we shouldn't be puffed up. I need those kind of reminders because sometimes I'm impressed with myself. I don't like to say it out loud, but in my mind, I don't even tell Diane, but in my mind sometimes I'll be impressed with something I've done. And it's verses like this and stories like this that remind me I'm not the one doing it. So maybe I should take that attitude of mine and shelve it. Moses' rocks. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And I will read Deuteronomy 4:12. This is later on, and it's a reflection of this event, and it says, Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. There's an old movie that you probably have seen called The Ten Commandments. It's kind of a classic. I didn't realize how old it was. It was made in 1956, but I do remember our family going to see it at a theater probably when I was 10, 12 years old. So it was probably, it must have been some special event to show a movie that was, say, 10 years old. So I don't know why it was. But we went and saw it, and it was pretty impressive. I mean, even by today's standards, some of the special effects were still pretty impressive. And one of the things that I remember is in this part when the movie writers and the cinematographers did this part where Moses received the law, they had this beautiful fire tornado just spinning, and the voice, of course, of the Lord was coming out of it talking to Moses. And as each commandment came, a little finger of fire would come out and slam into the wall and burn some Hebrew characters into the wall, the rock wall. And of course, it did that for all Ten Commandments. And then the last, at the end, when the commandments were done, a finger came out and cut the two stones out of the rock. So Moses, played by Charlton Heston, could have these two stones. And he brought them down the mountain. And as he was holding them, I think it was Joshua. I don't think it was Aaron. But as he met Joshua, remember Joshua also stayed on the mountain with him. And he brought down and he says, these were written with the finger of God. Pretty impressive stuff. From a movie standpoint, it was pretty impressive. But just the idea, written with the hand of God. One side thing is, I remember after the movie was over, there were these two girls behind us, probably in their mid to late teens, sitting there. And in those days, you could sit through, if the movie wasn't sold out, you could sit through the movie as many times as you want. They didn't shove everybody out and the next group in. So if you paid ticket once and they were showing the movie five times, you could watch it five times. And so my mom said something to the girls, like, did you like the movie? And they said, oh, yes, we've seen it two or three times. I forget which. They said, we've been here all day. We've seen it. And mom said, it's all true. And so I don't know how to impress those girls, but she wanted them to know that this wasn't just a fun movie that you can just enjoy, like a Star Wars movie that has no fact. It's just pure fantasy and enjoyment. But this is a true story. And so I hope those girls paid attention to that. But I don't know. Either way, why the stones? Well, of course, the Lord doesn't say why, but I'm going to suggest that maybe one reason that the law was written on these two stones was that if Moses came down with a scroll and he said, I've got here the law of God, which of course ultimately was called the law of Moses, but it was really the law of God, people could say, well, you know, you wrote that. I know that's really the law of God. I mean, you wrote that thing down. You could have put stuff in there you liked, stuff you didn't like. How do I know? But he brings down these two stones written with the finger of God. I don't think anybody would doubt and say, you know, I think you were up there carving those rocks. These were written with the finger of God. And of course, whether they believed him or not, and I realize he broke them, and the Lord had to provide another one, others later. But the idea of the stones written, the law written with the finger of God, meant that, in my mind, people couldn't say, well, Moses, you wrote it. I don't really have much confidence in it. They could say, God wrote it. We better pay attention. That's one thing, one reason that I'm thinking maybe the stones were written with his finger. The other idea of him writing the words with his fingers has nothing to do, in a sense, with them being in stone, but it's the idea that I already alluded to. If not only the law of Moses for the Jews, or even the law of Christ that comes through the epistles, through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, if we had that attitude that they are just men writing down things we should do, if we didn't like them, we could just say, well, who are they? I'm a guy, they're a guy. If they write something, I can write something too. Who am I to say their stuff is more important than my own opinion? And the attitude, I think, is the same that the children of Israel should have had when the law of God was written in stone, was that we should also say, you know, if he says something, if he says, love those who despitefully use you, much as I don't like that verse, it's not my rules, it's his rules, I must obey them. And it's as if they were written in stone with his finger, even if they were written on paper through his apostles. Gravestone, John chapter 11. This, of course, is the famous story, the well-known story of Lazarus. Jumping down to verse 38, we've had the discussion with Jesus and Lazarus's sisters, and now they are at the tomb. And verse 38 says, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now if you flip over to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Two men, both buried similarly in a grave with a stone in front of them. Of course, Lazarus is one and Jesus is the other. Lazarus died pretty much by natural causes. Of course, he was ill, but I would think that you'd call that still natural cause. And our Lord Jesus was executed. When Lazarus died, there was a lot of mourning. And when Jesus died, there was, seemed to be only a few people mourning. Seemed to be more joy at his death. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days, and Jesus was in the grave 3 days. And Lazarus ultimately died because of the curse on all humans because of their sin. The Lord Jesus had no reason to die because he was perfect. And yet he died ultimately because he took on our sins and paid for our sins with his life. Lazarus was in the tomb and the stone wasn't keeping him in. He was dead. He had nothing he could do about it. The stone wasn't there to keep Lazarus in. It was there probably to keep the stench out. But nothing was keeping Lazarus that was in because he was dead. He was helpless. And when the Lord told them to roll away the stone, Lazarus didn't come bounding out. He was dead, could do nothing about it. It wasn't until the Lord told him to come out, then he came out. The Lord raised him from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, in John chapter 10, and at the chapter on the Good Shepherd, the Lord says, "I lay down my life." I have it here. I don't want to mess it up. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." Lazarus did not have any authority to do anything. He was dead. The one who had the authority was the Lord Jesus, who called him out of the grave. Now what's interesting to me is people think, that they of course don't have the right to raise themselves up or the authority to raise themselves up, but I would guess that people think they have the right to stop their life anytime they want. And in reality, a lot of people that do kill themselves, I don't see the Lord stopping them. But in reality, we don't even have the authority to lay down our own lives, to say, "I'm going to kill myself," because if the Lord says, "You know what, you do not, I'm not going to let you do it." No matter what we try, we would not have the same authority that the Lord has. He said, "I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to pick it up again." Nobody can do that except him. And so, as Lazarus couldn't do it for himself, the Lord did it for him. In a sense, we're kind of like Lazarus. We're all born sinners. We're born dead. In a sense, we're in a grave already, and there's a stone in front of us, separating us from the living, from the holiness of God, separating us from life because we are born dead. But like Lazarus, the Lord comes along and he takes away the stone and he calls us out, and we couldn't do it on our own, but he calls us out to life eternal. Now, we've been talking about rocks, real stones. At the very end here, I'd like to look at some spiritual stones. And so if you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to talk about stones that are only stones in the sense of poetic or alliteration or metaphor, whatever you want to call it, non-literal stones. I'm going to read two passages, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. And they're great passages. By themselves, they could be messages on their own because they're so full. But we're going to try to just hit some of the highlights. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Think of those ideas, having been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, but we're also being built together. That idea of us being part of that dwelling place, if you will, as living stones. Then 1 Peter 2:4, where we are called living stones, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, in those two passages, there's lots of chunks of analogy, metaphor, simile. I'm not sure all the terms we could use, but there's a lot of good stuff going on there. And it's too deep to try to cover, so we'll just try to hit some highlights. First of all, we see the phrase, a living stone. When you think of idols that men make, a lot of them have ears, a lot of them have eyes, but you know those idols, they don't see and they don't hear. You can put eyes and ears on a stone and you can call it a god, but it doesn't hear you and it doesn't see you. But our Lord Jesus is a living stone. And it says that he's the primary living stone and he makes us living stones. If you think of that application from the last time we talked about the stones that were built for the temple, they were dressed, they were worked off-site. Just like the Lord did our salvation, in a sense, away from the temple. He did it on this earth. He did it on the cross. He didn't pay for our sins in heaven. He paid for them here. And he was judged here. And in a sense, the building of that temple was kind of outside the temple of God. And then the stones, which is us, are kind of brought in as we're tooled and worked into the building that's being built together. But of course, it all starts with the living stone, not a stone idol, but the living stone, the Lord Jesus. We also saw the idea of a rejected stone. You know, it's not unusual for people to reject whatever God has. I mean, Adam and Eve did it at the very beginning. God had just one simple thing for them to do. I say simple, but they did not have a lot of complexities to deal with. They just had a tree they should not eat. And yet, they rejected God's word. And that's how people are. We reject what God gives us. And that's pretty pitiful. We also saw in the passage the idea of a chosen or an elect stone. Now, the fact that the Lord is rejected does not diminish him at all, if you think about it. I mean, the fact that people reject him, choose to reject him, blaspheme him, whatever you want to say, that doesn't diminish him in any way. If you had a diamond in your hand and you said, "This is a diamond," and I said, "I don't believe it. I think it's a piece of rock or a piece of glass or a cubic zirconium," you could say, "No, it's a real diamond." And the fact that I could just keep saying, "I don't believe it, I refuse to believe it's a diamond," if you realize that diamond would not suddenly become worthless just because I thought it was not valuable. It would still be that wonderful diamond that has value. And the Lord Jesus is like that too. It's sad that he's rejected, but it doesn't diminish his value because he is still the one that God chose. So So rejection by people does not diminish him at all. He is still the chosen one. We saw that he is the precious stone. And it says, to you who believe, he's precious. And isn't that wonderful? Because we understand to some degree what he saved us from. And so he is precious to us. And Scripture also says to those who don't believe, he's not important, because they don't see the value of him. They haven't experienced yet the salvation that he has. It talks also about the cornerstone. And in construction, there are several kinds of stones that are unique. There's the cornerstone, which of course is brought here. Each of these stones I'm going to bring up, they're unique and they're important. The cornerstone in many buildings is the last stone that's kind of put in the building. It's the one that may have a nice pretty plaque on it. It may have a time capsule in it. It's kind of the finishing point of the building. There's usually a dedication, or there may be a dedication. When we had the last building at Dressel, I didn't remember this happening, but I remember my dad told me that when we bought the building, there was a cornerstone there that had a nice plaque on it. So we took that plaque off, or they took the plaque off and gave it to the Dressel family, because it was the cornerstone was special. And even though we bought the building, we wanted them to have that special identification that was important to their family. So they got that. That's the cornerstone. Another important stone that's also unique, I don't think they do it much nowadays, but as I understood it, a foundation stone would be the first stone that's laid. Instead of the cornerstone being the last one that's finished, the first stone that's laid, and this is the stone from which all measurements are made. The angles are made, the depths are made, the walls are made. That becomes the focal point. It's the corner. It's the foundation stone. It's important, and the surveyor uses that thing to set the whole building. Another important stone is a keystone. That's in an arch. I don't know if you remember when the arch was finished. Before the arch was finished, and it had two legs, if it hadn't had support, those legs would have probably fallen. If you remember, there was a steel jack between it for the last third of the building, I guess, holding the two legs so that they didn't wobble and they didn't collapse toward each other. But when the building was, when the arch was finished, they put this wedge stone, stainless steel, but put this wedge that was like a capstone, the keystone to an arch. And even the old Roman arches that you see, you'll see the stones going up, and right in the center is a particular wedge-shaped stone that keeps the arch. It supports the arch. It keeps the arch from collapsing. It's very important to the arch. It's the strength of the arch. And then there's a capstone. A capstone is also unique because in a pyramid, whether it's three-sided or four-sided, all the stones that are around the sides are basically the same. But when you get to the top, the capstone is unique because it faces all sides of the pyramid and it completes the pyramid. So in construction, just like those stones are all unique and important, our Lord is unique and important into our salvation. He's critical. Without him, there would be none. And then lastly, the phrase, the idea of a stumbling and offensive stone came up in the passage that we read. And again, it's just like our mother and father in the Garden of Eden did when they rejected God's word and God's rules. People still find a repugnance in the fact that there is only one salvation. They like to think that there could be a whole bunch of ways to get to the God. Why does he have the right to choose one way of salvation? I've heard people say that, and I've heard Dan Allen mention that's sometimes something that is brought up by college students. Why does he have just one way? Why can't there be 10 ways? And of course, if God gave us 10 ways, we would say, why didn't he give us 11 ways? Because we are people, and we cannot accept the fact that whatever he does is complete. We always want something a little different. And so he is a stumbling stone, and he's a stone of offense to some. I guess I hope that some of these thoughts about rocks, in a sense they have, as we were talking this morning about, and we didn't talk about them in this message, but those rocks that the creation, the idea of creation praising the Lord, and the thought of those rocks when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem praising the Lord, We think of rocks generally, unless they're a gemstone, we generally think of rocks as being maybe necessary, maybe annoying, but not that valuable. But I hope that some of these lessons and some of these parallels and some of these ideas actually have some advantage. And if nothing else, I like to think of the fact that the one who created those rocks knows me. Nobody famous in this world knows me, but the Creator knows me. And that gives me a tremendous amount of comfort and peace and joy. The fact that famous people don't know me doesn't bother me. But the fact that I know the one who makes those rocks and who made those rocks and controls those rocks and the rocks that would praise him if they could, he knows me. And that gives me great joy. Let's pray. Father, we do appreciate the fact, just the fact that we call you Father. Sometimes I say it so often, I forget how impressive that is, that here I am calling the holy God of the universe Father. I should have no right to do that except for the salvation the Lord Jesus purchased for me with his body and his blood and his death. And so, Father, I thank you that we can say that to you. We thank you that that though you are the Creator, we are not aloof from you, that you have a love for your people, and not just the people you save, but you have a love for the whole world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for the whole world. We thank you for being such a complete sacrifice and such a wonderful sacrifice and acceptable to the Father that the whole world the whole world's sins have been paid. It's just beyond imagination. But we thank you for the fact that you have known us, that you have brought us into to the knowledge that we needed you as a Savior. We thank you that you saved us, and we thank you that you keep us until that day when we will be in your presence. We just ask your blessing on our day too, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.